I want to read for us this morning from Hebrews chapter 3. We're in this book for the next little while. Jesus is greater. And this is our passage for today. Are you hearing voices? We have help for that. No. But this is our section of scripture. Are you hearing voices today? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 15. Let me read it for us. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Jerry and I don't think she's in the room, so I'm going to talk about her for a bit. Maybe that's why she didn't come in. She knew I was going to do this. But I actually asked her permission if I could share this stuff, so it's all good. It's all good. Jerry and I have been married for nearly 32 years now. I know I don't even look that old, but Jack... Nearly 32 years. 32 years this December, and Jerry will tell you that about 25 of those years have been great. No, actually, we both would say that. We got married really, really young, and it was really tough for the first few years. But over that time, we have discovered a few differences in each other, and as you can well imagine. For instance, I'm not really a list guy. Not a list guy. I don't like lists that much. I kind of like to just wing it and hope things all work out. Kind of like when I cook. I love to cook, and very rarely, I mean, I've got recipe books and some things that I fall back on, but very rarely do I, like, pull out a recipe and go, 2 teaspoons of this, and I don't, kind of a list thing. But Jerry, though, Geraldine, she likes to make a list. She likes to follow the recipe, and she feels bad if she has to stray a wee bit from the list. I make lists, actually, just so I don't forget to do stuff, because the older I get, the more I realize a list is a helpful thing to get things done. She does like to make lists, and she takes great pleasure in it. So we might be out, you know, one day or have a day off or something, and I'll say, well, what are we going to do today? And she'll be like, oh, let's make a list. Right? Now she's listening. She loves lists. I love her for it, too, but because I'm very unorganized, and she helps keep me in line. But sometimes I think when we get to a passage of Scripture like the one that I just read for us today that talks about concepts like sin and even uses the word an angry God, it probably brings to mind for some of you deeper concerns or fears or suspicions that you might have had all along about what this Christian life is all about. It's about lists. It's about what to do or what not to do, how to measure up, etc., and it doesn't sound very fun. The difficulty is that for a lot of people, that has been what it has meant for them to be a follower, a Christian, or to go to church. It's been framed that way for them. If you just do these things and don't do those things, God will be pleased, or more likely, God won't be upset or get mad at you. That is probably some of the way in which some of you have approached faith or had faith thrust upon you in that sort of framework of don't make God angry. The difficulty with an approach like that is that it doesn't accomplish really what it is that Jesus said that he came to do, which he said, I have come that they might have life and to the fullest. Which sounds good, doesn't it? Life to the fullest. I don't think it can be that this passage that comes kind of right on the heels of all this amazing stuff that the writers talked about, these arguments about how Jesus is better than everything, essentially what he's argued to this point, that at this point the writer is holding up some sort of a return to a list-following approach to getting things right with God. I don't think he can be doing that necessarily. What the writer does is reference a famous event in the life of the nation, of the Hebrew nation, when they were out in the desert and they're wandering around and they've been out there a long time and it's hot, as you can well imagine if you've ever spent time in the desert. It's a dry, dreary place. And the people are hot, they're weary, and they've run out of water. Not a good thing to have happen, especially when there's like a million of you and all of the livestock that goes along with that. And they're not happy. And so they come and grumble and complain to Moses. It's quite an actual unbelievable event, really, when you think about it in its context. How do people who have seen all the stuff, how God brought them out of Egypt, all the plagues, you know, the river turned to blood, like locusts, and, you know, God took Pharaoh's son from him with the Passover, remember, and the angel of death and all of that stuff. God goes out ahead of them in the desert with a cloud and fire by night, a cloud by day and fire at night. They visibly saw God, like visibly. It was an experiential, palpable thing. How do they all of a sudden forget what it is that God can do for them and did for them? So God does it again. He says, well, I'm going to show you again. So he tells Moses to take the staff that he provided for Aaron and go, this is critical. He says, go speak to the rock and then hit the rock. Tap it and I'll provide water. Moses doesn't do that exactly. He goes and he chastises the people and he strikes the rock a couple of times. And God still provides water, but he said, you didn't obey my instructions exactly and you grumbled and complained. And so this generation has to pass away in the desert, literally pass away, this whole generation, before you can enter the promised land. And so they wander around for another 40 years. Famous event. Seems sad, doesn't it? The ones that came out didn't get to go in. And the writer references this at the end of our passage today that we read when he said, you will not get to enter my rest. And we'll talk about entering the rest of God next week. So what's this all about? Why bring this up in this context? It seems to me that the writer of Hebrews here feels that the current generation of Hebrews need to hear this story again because they're in danger of repeating the same mistakes, likely. I'm assuming that's why he does it. History is such an important teacher, isn't it? But I think sometimes we, like them, probably treat the lessons learned by those. Sometimes we treat the lessons learned by those who have come before, or those who have lived a little longer, maybe even with a little bit of contempt. Perhaps we think we're more enlightened, better educated. Who knows? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referencing these events in the Old Testament, he says, these things happened as a warning to us. A warning to us. I think that as human beings, we were designed to learn from our mistakes. When our son was about, I think he was about 10, 11 months old, he was just learning how to walk. And we lived in a house in Canada. In Canada, you have heat in your houses because it gets really, really cold at winter. But we had this, we lived in this old house. We were poor students and we were renting. And we had this old house with this old hot water pipe heating system. And it banged and clanged and made all kinds of crazy noises. You sounded like you were in a haunted house. And my son was just learning how to walk. And I was in one room and he was, you know, as he's learning how to walk, he walks into the other room, and I took my eyes off him for, you know, those 30 seconds. You ever have that happen as a parent? And there's this radiator heater with these big hot pipes, and he trips and falls, and he grabs it with both hands. And he's falling forward, and he can't let go, and he's screaming, and I come running really quickly and pull him off, and his hands are both burnt, like third-degree burns. Both of them. I run him to the sink and get hot water or cold water on his hands so they, you know, take away some of the pain. But he had third-degree burns on both his hands. And one of his hands, he still has a distinct scar. Do you know that ever, from that point forward, if I ever told my son, Quentin, don't touch it, it's hot, I mean, never. Didn't have to teach him that after that. It was like, don't touch it, it's hot. Ooh. Like, immediately. Immediately. He understood the concept. We learn from our mistakes. Sad sometimes the way we have to learn, but it's true. And history should teach us these things. There is a significant danger in reading passages like this and missing some of the salient and, I guess, significant points that are in them. What are we supposed to learn? What is the writer warning us about? There is a lot in this passage, and I don't think we really can do it justice today in any great way, but I think there are some key and significant points that apply. And like the idea of Christianity being a set of rules or a list of things to check off and feel as though we're, you know, good to go, this passage, if you didn't look at it in detail or carefully, could leave that or feed that misunderstanding or impression in us. I think at first reading, you could walk away with the impression that God is really serious. I better follow the rules. I better try harder. Get it together or I'm in trouble. There is some truth to some of those sentiments, but if you left here this morning with only that perspective, I think you'd be, in my humble opinion, missing some really, really important central truths that the writer is sharing here. I think the first clue to what the writer is getting at for me is in this very first verse where he does this thing where he attributes the words of Psalm 95, which we read in our worship and word section, the first half. The second half is here in this chapter, all of it. And he attributes these words to the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit says. He's done that earlier in chapter 2 where he says the Holy Spirit has said these things. Later in chapter 4, he brings these verses up again and he says, David says. If you look at your Bibles in Psalm 95, I find this fascinating. It doesn't say that David wrote it. Typically, we say we don't know, but most Bible scholars would tell you it's a David psalm because the writer of Hebrews says it is. But he also says, the Holy Spirit says. And he quotes this section twice in these few verses, once at the beginning and once at the end. So here's what I begin to see as central in this passage. I don't think it's about necessarily making God happy, as it were, by following the rules or keeping a list, or just being a wee bit better than the person sitting next to me in the pew this morning. If you're sitting next to your wife, please don't look at her right now. It's not about being better than the next person. I think the writer is getting at something a little bit deeper, and the first thing I want us to see this morning from this passage is God is alive and still the same. God is alive and still the same. That's the first point. There we go. God is alive and still the same. I find this absolutely fascinating, this bit about the Spirit says this. Because we live in the New Testament age, as it were, on this side of the cross. Some have called it the age of the Spirit because Jesus has returned and the Spirit has been sent. It's the age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Jesus is with us in a way that he wasn't with those folks in those days that is referenced in Psalm 95. But perhaps we forget sometimes that the Spirit has always been, always was there, was, as Genesis tells us at the very beginning, he was hovering over the surface of the deep. The Spirit was there at the very, very beginning. Later in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is this reality of what we call the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, always existing, always present, always doing things, always active. There was a role for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And the idea of Scripture being something that is breathed out by the Holy Spirit is here in this chapter. We have a grandson, and we talk to him. He doesn't talk too much right now, but he's starting to talk. And we get on Skype or WhatsApp video, and he's getting better at this, but he struggles with this concept of, I know who those people are, but why can't I touch them? Why can't I, you know, reach through? And he tries. You know, the other day he tried to feed me his banana through the phone. I know you're all supposed to go, "Aw, that was so cute." I'm a grandpa now. I get to talk about these sorts of things. But he doesn't quite understand this concept of that guy that I spent some time with in the summer and that guy on the other, that's the same guy. He's struggling. He you can see him wrestling with this. It's a frustrating dynamic for him. I get the sense that the writer wants them to understand that this is the same God. There's no difference between here and there, now and then. It's the same. There's nothing that separates us from that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today forever. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Spirit's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Functions differently now than he did, but he's there. He's not represented. God is not represented in the New Testament in a way that is not consistent with who he was then. He still speaks, he still leads, he still guides. It's all the same. There's different ways in which he interacts with his people, but it's the same. Same God, same character. Chapter 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit confirmed this gospel message that we received by signs and wonders and miracles. So it's not like the idea of the Holy Spirit is new to them. The writer has told them, and the faith that they have entered into, they've seen these things that have been attributed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this reminder now about Psalm 95 and David is pretty significant. It's pretty significant. It ties their past together with their present, and it should have had the effect of helping them realize that what God wanted back then is what God wants now. Today. He uses this word a few times, and we're going to get to this more. It's the second part of the thing that I want us to understand is that it needs to hit home for us today as well. Today is still today, but today doesn't last. The writer, in using Psalm 95, is echoing the reality of the heart of God for his people, what it's like for God's people to be participants in his family, these words that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. He talks about brothers and sisters and this idea of family. And Moses was a builder, but Jesus is a better builder, and we're part of that, you know, we're part of this family and in this house and that kind of stuff. Psalm 95 is, the first half anyways, is a psalm of praise and worship. Things like he is our rock and our redeemer. He's our protector and our provider. He holds the whole world in his hands, you know. Some of that, you remember that song? This idea is here in this psalm. He watches over his children, the sheep under his care. It's probably why it's understood as a David psalm, because it's got sheep language and David was a shepherd. He understood those metaphors. But at the second half of verse 7 in Psalm 95, it turns on a dime. It like flips. And basically he says, but you can miss it. If you don't listen to his voice today, today becomes tomorrow, and tomorrow may be too late, is essentially what's being said here. In using this passage, the writer of the Hebrews is painting what I would see here as painting a particularly poignant and powerful picture for these people. Powerful. He is essentially saying, don't you remember what happened to them? In that day, they missed it. In that day, they didn't listen to his voice. In that day, they hardened their hearts towards him. In that day, they stopped believing or forgot, and they missed it. But for you today, he has opened the door again now through this new iteration of the kingdom with Jesus, his son, speaking directly to us. It's a greater revelation. He has opened the door today, and he says, don't let your hearts get cold and hard. If he is speaking to you, listen, believe, follow, it is still today. It's an impassioned plea, really, when you think about it. There's really tough language in here. Really tough language. We have some folks in the church here from Indonesia, and we lived in Indonesia, and some of you might have noticed that Indonesia was back in the news again with another tsunami on an island to the east of what you might know as Borneo and kind of south of the Philippines. I don't even know the death toll yet. It's well into the hundreds. We were in Indonesia in 2004 when there was that massive tsunami that hit Indonesia and parts of Thailand and Christmas 2004. And it was absolutely devastating. And one of the most enduring images and stories for me, and there were many, but this one has stuck with me, is what happens on the coast when a large tsunami hits. First of all, the water, often, it depends how the plates shift, but the water will recede. And sometimes, in areas where they don't understand what's going on, and there's a lack of education perhaps, and they'll see the water recede, and there'll be these little pools where fish get collected. And it's like, great, let's run out and collect the fish. It's wonderful, everything's fine, it's going to be okay. And people actually do this, and they run out and they collect. And then they get hammered. Because the water rushes back in. We heard story upon story upon story of things like that happening. Everything is not okay. There is a wave coming. And I think about this dynamic when I think about the kingdom. There are a lot of people running around picking up fishes. Going, it's okay, this is fantastic, look how much, you know, how I can enjoy my life. But there is a wave coming. Today will not always be today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. That's what he's saying. It's a big, big deal in this passage for the writer. Because he's talking about their hearts. That's the last thing that I want us to see this morning, is that the human heart is a delicate thing and it needs care. I've never had heart trouble, as it were, physical heart trouble. My father did, and he turned his eating habits and exercise and all those kinds of things around and got sorted out. It's scary. I was pastoring a church once, and we had this young man about his mid-20s. And he was a pretty good-sized guy. No warning, nothing. Massive heart attack. Massive. They cut his chest open and did, you know, four valves. I mean, they just did the whole thing. Like, I went to see him in the hospital, and I was like, wow, dude, this is unbelievable. How old are you? You know, I think he was 26. The heart is a delicate thing. A very, very delicate thing. Of course, when Scripture talks about the heart, we understand this slightly differently, but it affects us because we think about the importance of the heart, right? We think about how critical, without a heart, you can't live very long, right? Scripture uses the term or concept of the heart over 1,000 times. It can be said, rationally, you could reason that God has a heart, as it were, because it also says in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. We were created in God's image. Scripture also tells us, though, that the heart is deceitful and above all things, it's beyond cure. The prophet Jeremiah says that. But the heart can be cured, just not on its own, not on our own. The heart can be turned toward Jesus, and we have this responsibility, it says in this passage, to encourage. Some of your Bibles might use the word warn. But encourage is a good word, what is said here. It's probably a better word. Encourage one another to pay attention to our hearts. When was the last time that you had a friend, a good friend, someone that you trusted, come alongside you and say, hey, Alicia, how's your heart today? And I'm not asking if it's beating at 80 beats a minute, you know. That's not the question. Alicia, how's your heart today? Don't answer. I know your heart's happy today. Three times this morning she prayed and she said, she used the word happy. So she's got a happy heart today. When was the last time you had a friend do that? We are told here to encourage each other daily while it is still today. And the reason is clear here, because sin is a deceiver. Before you know it, a hard heart towards God is a result as we kind of slide away. Quite often the one closest to the issue, which is me, has the hardest time seeing the problem or doesn't want to see it. And that's why there's this encouragement dynamic of a friend. Literally the word here means someone who, you know, these two words that come together in the Greek language, literally the word means someone who walks alongside you and speaks to you in regards to truth that measures up to God's standard. That's what the word means here. God's truth. It's almost a legal word in some ways. But how does that drift, you know? How does that drift away from God happen? Well, usually it's pretty slow. It's over time. It's imperceptible even at first, but that's what sin does. You ever walk through some of the cave things they have here in Mexico or other parts of the world, and you see the, you know, stalagmite and the stalactite, and you're standing there and you see all these amazing formations, and you could stand there until you died. You probably wouldn't see too much change. But over time, it became this, you know, structure. That's what happens with us. It's maybe almost imperceptible at first, but we wander away from God or God's truth. Sin is an interesting word. People don't like to talk about it too much. It brings up that idea that I shared at the outset, that it's about lists and things that you shouldn't do and don't do and all the stuff that's fun. And it sounds sometimes like a concept that preachers like myself like to hold out there to guilt people into confession or repentance or whatever. Give more money. And in fact, it doesn't really even sound like a very modern concept in some ways for people. After all, it's really not a cool thing, is it, to judge people? We like that verse, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and we kind of hold that out there like it's some sort of mantra that exists all through the church, and it's really taken out of context. But here's the thing, in this passage, in the story of the people in the desert that the writer uses, their sin was apparently that they didn't listen to the voice of God. They tuned him out. They were not hearing in there today. So we could safely say for us and in this passage, a good definition of sin should include, does include, not acting on or paying attention or responding in a right way to what we hear God saying. And that could be the Holy Spirit speaking to us in very distinct ways. It could be the words of Jesus as they speak to us off the words of pages of Scripture through the power of the Spirit who brings those words to life. It could be the encouragement of a brother or sister in Christ, kind of what the writer's talking about here. Any of these things could be a way in which God is speaking to us and more. The children of Israel, the ones who left Egypt, saw God work in these miraculous ways to make this happen. They watched him, literally watched him physically lead them out into the desert. But slowly they allowed this grumbling and complaining, this sin of unbelief and not listening and not hearing creep back into their world. And before they knew it, their today was tomorrow and it was gone. The question is, what will you do when you hear the voice of God today? The author is so convinced and concerned that these people don't miss the opportunity of today that he puts that quote back up. It's like bookends on our passage. Today, are you hearing voices? He puts it back into the text. It's like sandwiches what comes in between. Are you hearing? And what are you doing when you hear? I've shared this illustration before, but I think it fits here. I used to coach a fair bit of basketball. I loved it. And when I would start out with a new team, one of my very, very first speeches was, I yell a lot. I have a really big voice, and I'm going to yell a lot. Now, I yell a lot not because I'm angry or frustrated. I mean, sometimes that comes out, and I'll respect you, you respect me, but I yell a lot. And here's why, because we are all working towards one goal together in one direction. And when we're playing the big game and all your parents are in the stands and they're yelling too, I don't want you to hear them at all. Because frankly, your parents don't know what's going on. They think they do, but they don't. Because we've prepared, we've planned, we've studied, we've practiced, we have a common goal. And I will yell and yell and yell until you understand what it is that you're supposed to hear. Right? It's kind of like that. We tune out the voice of God because there's all these other voices, all these other things that seem important, and somehow we just miss the central thing. What does God want to say to you today? Let's pray.